I'd like you to turn with me at this time to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. We'll be reading all 13 verses. You find your place, let's bow together and call upon the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We have brought songs of praise and thanksgiving. We have brought our prayers to you, and we look for your answers as we live out our lives for this week. Now, as we worship, we would worship you by giving our full attention to your holy word. And we ask that your Spirit would enlighten the eyes of our heart and give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we may understand all that you have here for us, all your promises, your teaching, your correction on our lives. May we take it all in like a refreshing rain, and may it bear good fruit in our lives, we pray. In your name, Jesus, amen. Hebrews 12, a passage I've preached before, but with life and new experiences, hope to preach it just a little differently. Beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? And if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather be healed. Brothers and sisters, I've titled the message a little longer in your bulletin than I really intend. Simply these two words, consider him. You'll find that in the text. Consider him who endured the opposition of sinful men and scorning the shame of the cross, despising the mockery that he received, nonetheless endured it because of the joy that was set before him. Consider Jesus. He's the focus of this passage. By way of introduction, again, a reminder, we are somewhat celebrating the Lenten season and retracing in our hearts and minds the steps of our Lord Jesus that he walked on the path that led him to the cross and the grave, and finally through a tomb into the glory of the skies as he ascended
We said earlier in this service that we see this pattern throughout the Scripture. Grief before glory, trials before triumph, challenges before the crown. Living in a world like ours isn't easy. Living it for God is even harder. The Christian life invites insults and snubs, and in many countries around the world, right now, even as we sit, it brings a threat of severe persecution. Lives snuffed out at the hands of people for no other reason than their anger and their hatred, their hostility toward Christ will kill anyone who dares to name his name. Jesus was a man of sorrows. The Scripture tells us acquainted with grief. But through it all, he was sustained by a secret joy. Through it all, even in his darkest trials, he knew that glory was coming. And the Savior who sowed the gospel with tears as he preached it through the Middle Eastern villages and the towns of Judea and Palestine, Jesus knew that though he sowed with tears, on resurrection morning he would reap with joy. So he chose to bear up under the hardships as he moved through pain toward the prize. Every one of us experiences the hardships of life, don't we? Is anyone here going to say it's easy just to walk in the park? But not everybody profits from the hardships. Some people don't get better through their trials. They get bitter. It's all a matter of perspective. For many, they just get angry when challenges come. But for those who have their eyes on Jesus, the bad times only make us better. Some are weighed down in sin and their anger at life's unfairness and its injustice. But the believer is encouraged by Jesus' own example to throw off everything that hinders, the dead weight in our life, and to not get entangled in sin. Just as he pared down all that he might have accumulated and gathered in this life, he set it aside for the goal of winning us into his family. We're called to bear it patiently and entrust our cause to the one who will judge with righteousness and set everything right at his coming. The Hebrew believers to whom this letter was written were such a people experiencing severe hardship. When they first trusted Christ, they were all excited. They were persecuted almost immediately, and yet they bore that persecution with a heavenly glow, a joy and a confidence. And even when their homes and their goods were confiscated, when some were put to death, they endured knowing they had an eternal reward that none of their tormentors could take from them. But as the conflict ground on, and it did, they got weary. And some of them got disillusioned. They started forgetting the reason they began this walk with Jesus in the first place. And they were thinking of giving it up. And a lot of their persecution was at the hand of their own fellow Jews, the Jewish community they grew up in. They were Hebrew Christians. They were kicked out of the temple. They were forbidden from all the familiar trappings of their culture and their upbringing. It was all stripped from them. They were forced to wander. And some of them were thinking, well, maybe we could just stop talking about Jesus. Maybe we could just go back to that comfortable life we knew and just kind of fit back in with everybody like nothing happened. It's to people like this that this letter was written. Now, you and I aren't experiencing life's hardships quite in that way. I don't know that any of us are complaining of active and sustained persecution, but make no mistake, just the everyday hardships of life. Satan exploits those. He whispers into our hearts and minds and tries to make us just as discouraged and disillusioned as if we were being outright persecuted. There's always a spiritual warfare, and it just grinds on. Life happens, and it's often hard. And yet, the passage here tells us, it kind of refers back to the Hebrews Hall of Famous Believers, the Hall of Faith in chapter 11, and tells us of all the triumphs and all the trials and hardships that God's people experienced throughout the Old Covenant to the present. And they're that cloud of witness, and he tries to encourage us. He says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, people who persevered, some even to death, but nonetheless held true to Christ and would one day receive their reward. They were secure in heaven with him, waiting for us to be glorified, waiting for it all to wrap up. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance, patient endurance, the course marked out, the race marked out for us. The first thing we need to understand is there's a course to be run. There's a race to be run. Our life, you know, and every one of us has just a little different set of circumstances, set of challenges and situations we're going to face. No one Christian's course is exactly the same as another. There are a lot of general similarities, but no two are going to experience the same trial in the same way. For some of us, it may be a terminal disease that challenges us. Maybe there's healing. Ultimately, there is in the resurrection, if not now. But these are things we hope for. For some, it may be the loss of employment that comes along the way. Maybe only 10 years before retirement and a pension is lost. The company was able to skirt out from under its obligations. They cut you loose just before they had to pay out. Boy, can that make you bitter. It may be your own expectations of life just didn't turn out the way, so there's regret. This isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what I thought it was going to be. I remember a young man who did some lawyering here. I think maybe he still is, but he told me about how he had gotten all the way to the bottom rung of the Supreme Court as a legal aid and that helping, and had done a lot of exciting things, and now he was here and that, and he said, you know, I've done so many things, I've achieved a lot, but is this all there is? Well, there's a lot more. He has still to take hold of what life is really about. But disillusionment. The course, too. It's not the same distance for everyone. It occurred to me first time as I reread and worked through this. There are 5K races. There are 10K races. There are marathons. There are ultra marathons. There are those 150-miler Western States ultra fanatic runs. I have no dreams of doing those. I did once, but I'm not as fanatical as I once was. Some of us get cut down in childhood. Some of us live long lives. Some of us finish off just after we made retirement. We thought we were going to get into the golden years, and we get there and they're gone. We're called home. But we all have a course marked out for us, varying lengths. It's appointed a man or a woman or a child once to die, and after this, the judgment. Doesn't happen by mistake. God has measured the span of each of our days, and who of you, by worrying about it, can add one span or a length to the length of your lives? None of us. So we all have a course to run, but the course has a goal. It's the goal to take hold of the prize, the crown, the glory of everlasting life with Christ. That's God's purpose. And yet, there are things that we need to do to run the race well. We're talking about the race of life. I hope you understand. Some call it the rat race. Some call it the human race. Some call it names that ought not be mentioned from a pulpit or in polite company. People are cynical. But Jesus ran this race before us. That's important to know. He came and became a human being with us while remaining God to show us how it's done. And the challenge here about running this race is, one, throw off everything that hinders. And the sin that so easily entangles us. Those are two different things, actually, but they can get intertwined. Everything that hinders. When you're a distance runner, you run light. Very light. Little skimpy briefs. Little breathable mesh overshirts. You don't go in trousers and Doc Martens and that. You very light special engineered running shoes. You run light so that you can run long. And if you do bulk up with a lot of different stuff, you feel it in the run. It slows you down. It hinders. You may have good things, you know, but they're not helpful if you want to finish the race. And some of the things that hinder could be very good things. They can be the expectations of what you wanted to achieve or the house you wanted to buy or, the kind of wristwatch you want everybody to see you wearing. Little vanities and things like that, they're not bad in themselves, but if they're getting in the way of your progress in running the race with the Lord, if they're hindering your progress in growing deep in the Christian life, then the advice there is throw it off. Whatever hinders, whatever prevents you from progressing with the Lord, throw it off. It may not just be neutral things, not so bad things, that you need to throw off, but talks about, and the sin that so easily entangles us. Earlier translation, King James said, the sin that so easily besets us. And from that, you would hear Christians talk about besetting sins. And this is an interesting concept because this isn't the same sin for every Christian. These are these kind of repetitive cyclical sins that come up like weeds in their season or whatever. They're the thing that grows most easily in the soil of your particular heart. Things that may not have any attraction or pull on my life or another's life, but this is the one that you repetitively fall back into when you're exhausted, weary, not thinking straight, upset at what's going on. Maybe it's insecurity because you don't believe that God has got a secure grip on your life. And when things are going crazy, you give in to insecurity and fear. Or maybe it's jealousy, envy of others. Or maybe it's addictive sins, things that you just keep falling back into. False comfort, false idols that we use to soothe ourselves when everything's going wrong. It can be alcohol abuse, it can be pornography, it can be just a whole host of addictive traits, things that we do. I'd like to illustrate it, and mostly I'm just going to focus on this thing about the things that hinder and the sins that so easily entangle. I'd like to illustrate it with a life that young man that I've known for years. So this whole text comes very close to home for me because this is the young man who is only 2 years older than me. He stroked out a week and a half ago and died. He's the one who brought me to the church when I went living on the streets and maybe half a year later, I finally went back to that church and I received Christ. But this is the young boy that the 1 year of high school I went to, he was there and he was kind of cool. He looked like Keith Green, hair all splayed in all directions. He played guitar beautifully and sang well too, and very artistic. We were hippies and freaks, and my friend was a freak with me. And when I walked out of the house in my home, things fell apart. He said, "Oh, you can camp out in my parents' backyard. You'll probably have to go to church." His folks were pastors. They're the ones that told me about Jesus. And, of course, he was right. They said, "Yeah, you can stay here, but you'll have to go to church." You know, it lasted 2 weeks, and I went to church. I didn't think I got much out of it, but I got more than I knew because it all worked out later. And God got a hold of me, but my friend lived most of his life in confusion. He prayed to receive Christ when he was 7 years old. He got into drugs like me for a while. He had a disastrous first marriage. His wife just withdrew into kind of a psychotic state and sucked all the light out of his life and wouldn't let him go out of the house, was angry, was accusing and all that. And that marriage just fell apart. But not before he had 2 children. Now, here's where the real heartache and the hindrances and the weights come in. He remarried, but he got a wife who was so insecure about this situation that she barely would acknowledge the daughter, but she absolutely refused to acknowledge the son. She told her new husband, "He's not even your son." My friend, I got to tell you, there's no way. If cloning was humanly possible for human beings, this boy is definitely his son. Spit an image as he grew, same howdy-doody look, little freckles, cute kid. His baby pictures, his toddler pictures, his young boy pictures looked exactly like my friend in every way. And even in adult life now, his voice on the phone is such that if you didn't know it was a son, you'd think it was his father. But to appease the insecurity of his wife and to make this thing work, he disavowed his paternity of that son, would not acknowledge his parentage. His mother and father, shocked and horrified, took the boy in, and they raised him. They even had to quit going to holiday meals together. They couldn't have their own son because the wife and their new kids and their son would just openly insult and heap abuse on this child. The boy that received Christ at 7 years of age got bogged down in the weight of his own spinelessness and unwillingness to confront the truth that stared him right there in that little boy's face. And the boy's 35 now. And as we sit here, he sits in prison for his second DUI. 35 and unemployable, and still paralyzed in his life by the deep wound of rejection that he continued to experience. Grandma and Grandpa couldn't make up for the father who thought so little of him to embrace him. The father, my friend, who, in spite of all this, I'll tell you, is a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. But one who did not run his race well, who let all the demons of his past and the circumstances of his present hinder him from doing what was right, what was honest, what was good. The last conversation he had with his mother was just 1 week before he stroked out in his bed at 57 years old. He said, I think God must hate me. And his mom said, no, he doesn't hate you. What does 1 John 1:9 say? My friend just quoted it, like right out of Sunday school. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And his mom said, when did you receive Jesus Christ? He says, when I was 7 years old. And do you remember how you felt then and what you did after that? He could recall it all. In fact, he continued to dabble in other churches that didn't quite put him under the same scrutiny as his parents' church, so that he could kind of hide between the cracks and not be hassled about what was going on in the home front necessarily. But he could never his whole life shake his relationship with God. That's because God is so good. But he was so weighed down. And this relationship was never healthy. It was built on lies. It was built on insecurity and fear. He said to his mom, he says, God must hate me, though. I have made so many mistakes. I've done so many bad things. And I've hurt so many people. In effect, the knowledge of God still sealed to his heart wouldn't let him go. There he was, confessing his sins. And he lost his job. He was basically unemployable. Well, when your life gets out of whack, all kinds of things get out of whack. I don't know, to compensate maybe for those that he'd rejected, those he hurt, they took in every stray cat in the neighborhood. There were 35 cats in their apartment. It reeked Charlie's nightmare. It reeked. It was like a big litter box. And his mom told him, he says, Ronnie, you smell like cat urine. I can hardly get close to you. And he says, well, nobody's ever told me that before. Well, there are some things that only a mother will tell you. She said to me, it's probably why he lost his job. I share that with you because, you know, that's like sin. The Bible warns us about the deceitfulness of sin. It deceives us as we commit it that we don't even notice it anymore. And the sins that hold our lives most effectively are the ones that we no longer recognize. And like living with 30 cats in an apartment that becomes a litter box, you get so inured and so used to the smell that you don't smell it anymore. You're no longer sensitive to it. But everybody else, when you go out of the house, does. They can't get near you. They won't tell you. But that sin just clings to you. Just because you can't smell it, the stench, doesn't mean that you don't have a problem. Hebrews says, throw it off. People pointed out, throw it off. Be ready to repent. Let go of it. Get free of it. Because if you don't, it's going to ruin your life. A friend died so young. And finally, God put an end to all his sorrows and all his confusion. And I'm sure that now, with clear vision, he knows that God doesn't hate him. He sees the love that Jesus has for him face to face. But what a tragic life. And how many people had to be hurt because one believer didn't run his life well, didn't throw off worthless weight and hindrances that kept him from making progress, that would not run from the sin that so easily had tripped him up and entangled him. And I think of the damage to his son who sits in jail because the petty insecurity and jealousy of an insecure wife screaming about what went on before wouldn't let him have any meaningful contact with that child. And he is screwed up and shattered and broken as a young man because a stronghold of Satan that this new situation wouldn't let go of. And my friend, spineless, wouldn't stand up and refuse to give in to that kind of emotional blackmail, your child or me, and would have said, woman, just sit down, shut up. We need to take hold of the grace of God and do what's right. There were consequences to my life before us that God will not let me forsake. And to do otherwise is to get in bed with Satan and side with him. What a waste. So let me ask you, what are the weights in your life? What are the regrets you hold on to that keep you from taking hold of the opportunities that are before you? What petty jealousies, what insecurities or fears cause you to scream and rail against the grace of God in doing what's right as you run the course marked out for you? You can't undo the past circumstances of your life. Some things have consequences you need to continue to deal with and do the right thing, or you do evil. And others get hurt. There are things in your past to be fixed that maybe you've been running from and ignoring. Relationships that need to be reestablished and healed. And you wonder why you haven't been growing in the Lord and making progress, because there are these nagging anchors that, like weights and hindrances, have you staked until you do something about them. There are people that you've refused to forgive, that I still hold grudges against, that we have to let go of it if we're going to go forward. Sometimes the weight, it's just false beliefs about God. When we believe something about God that isn't true, that we can't progress in the joy and move forward because we've got this view of God that he just hates us, that there's no possibility of anything better than what we experience now, or that we think he's constantly bringing those sins up against us again, and so we fall into it. Whatever the weight is, whether it's a false view of God, whether it's unforgiveness for people in your past, whether it's consequences of your life before that need to be addressed, we need to start doing it. Anything that hinders us to run the race and live this life well. Jesus, we're told, is the example. Now, he didn't sin, but he had lots of people try to put expectations on him, and he had to throw it off. They wanted to make him a king right away in the wrong way at the wrong time. And they wanted to make him famous right now, and he was busy making of himself no reputation. He was busy emptying himself of everything until he finally made it ultimately to the death on the cross that was reserved for him. Well, every one of us has a cross that we're called to bear. It's an instrument of death, dying to our rights, dying to our pride, dying to our presumption about how our life should go. And if we won't die to these things, they'll rule us instead of Christ. And Jesus is the example. Consider him. He gave it all up. Anything that would have distracted him from doing and living his life the way his Father wanted him to live it. There was no consequence. Even when it came to the cross, in the agony of Gethsemane, he cried out 3 times over the period of that evening, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That has to be our philosophy. That has to be our perspective on life. He despised the shame. He didn't revel or enjoy or say, this is wonderful, all these horrible things that are happening to me. He despised it, but he endured it too. Why? Because of the joy set before him. What was the joy? Oh, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, it was you. He knew that on that cross he would look out over the generations of time and he saw you. Everyone whom the Father had given him, everyone marked out for eternal life. He looked ahead and he looked through his suffering and all that he gave up because of the joy of bringing many sons and daughters into his family. The joy of resurrection morning, defeating death, not only for himself but for everyone who would trust him. That was the secret. And that needs to be your secret too. How you bear up with loss and insults and disappointed expectations, realizing that the weight of glory that lay ahead in the day of his coming so far outweighs all this trifling stuff that we can let it go. Quit stewing over it. So we need to keep focused on him. He's our example. And he's the great pattern after which to model our lives. And the hardship, how are we to regard it? It's God's discipline. And the word punishment is there, but that's not exclusively the idea. It's not just punishment for our sins, but there's a lot of hardship understood there that comes into life. Certainly persecution hardships that the Hebrews were experiencing. God wasn't saying, that's my punishment to you. There's another word there too, and it's training. It's like when a father doesn't let his son let up at the task, but insists you finish it and that you do it well. That's not pleasant to a son who's inclined to not want to do anything, or a daughter, whatever. Equal opportunity offender here. It's not pleasant even being held to the standard, but our fathers did it. Maybe they didn't always do it well. Maybe sometimes they were too harsh. But they did it for our good because they wanted us to learn how to work. They wanted us to learn how to stick to it and to run the race of our life well. And God says so much more as your heavenly Father. These hardships, just take them and consider them the discipline of training in righteousness. Learning like my own son through what he suffered, what it means to obey in a harsh and a hostile environment. We learn it too. We learn how to be more faithful. We learn how to resist temptation by being tempted. We learn how to bear up under persecution by being persecuted. These are the things that work those specific spiritual muscles in our life as we train for the race that ends in glory. And he says it's painful while it's going on, but it produces a harvest of righteousness. The end result is so much better that it's worth it. So consider him, and then consider yourselves. How are you running the race marked out for you? Are you tangled in sin? Are you like the dog returning to his vomit again and again? That's from the Proverbs. I didn't make that one up. It's an awful word picture. It really brings a mental image. And if any of you have owned dogs, it's amazing what they'll eat. Oh. But that's the picture the Bible gives us of returning to our sin again and again and again. Forsake it. Get whatever help you need, but get rid of it because it'll ruin you and it'll ruin others. Throw off the unnecessary weight so that you can run lightly and easily and long. And Jesus won the race for us. If you're in him, you may stumble and you may run it badly, but you're going to still wake up and behold his face in glory. That's a wonderful comfort. But I hope you see by the life of my friend that there are real tragic consequences to not letting go of the weights and the hindrances. So as the Spirit searches our hearts and as we close, ask God to show you What's preventing your progress of moving through this race and running it well? Ask him to remove it. Give him permission to take it away. Give it up so that we can go on with God. Let's pray. Father God, every one of us is a distance runner. Some of us don't even like running, but we like living, even when it's hard. Father, I pray that the word that we've heard this morning will give us your point of view and give us new motivation to clean the house of our hearts of unworthy and unwieldy things, and free us from the sins that so easily entangle each one of us, that we can run the race with joy, with the same joy that you had even as you made your way to the cross, Lord. I pray that not one of us will be mired in dead ends and detours. I pray especially that we'll run in a way that helps people around us rather than hurts them. Hear our prayer, Father, in Jesus' name. Have a harvest of righteousness in us. Amen.